Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. We hardly need proof today that religion can go seriously awry. It's almost weekly now that we read of a terrorist attack, a suicide bombing, beheading, all in the name of religion. Is it the case that biblical Christianity can go awry? Can it go awry among those people who see Abraham as their father and Moses as their lawgiver and who are trusting in the Messiah for salvation, whether the Messiah to come as it was with the audience of Jesus or the Messiah already having come? Can that religion as well go awry? And we see here that indeed it can. The Pharisees, who overheard what Jesus had to say in verses 1 through 13 in the parable of the dishonest manager or the unrighteous steward, as he traditionally has been known, now become the primary audience again. See, in chapter 16, verse 1, it says that he also said to the disciples, and the Pharisees are overhearing it. Verse 14, it's now the Pharisees are being addressed again. And it's to them that he is directing his remarks as they are scoffing at his teaching on money. And Jesus responds to them. And notice he doesn't leave their ridicule, their scoffing unanswered. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't just set it aside. No, he rebuts it. He engages it. He responds to it, identifying the fatal flaws in their thinking. There are times, I think, when we want our churches to not ever comment on what other people have to say and what other people are doing and other people are saying. That's not what we see of Jesus and the apostles. When they see error, they identify it. They'll even name names and they'll address the error and rebut the error as well as provide a positive statement of the truth. And so Jesus addresses their bias, the bias that they bring to his teaching. He addresses their man-centeredness, and he addresses the way in which they externalize the requirements of biblical religion. First of all, religion goes awry when our views are biased by our lifestyle. We read in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, all that Jesus had to say about the unrighteous steward and how that no one can serve two masters and that you cannot serve God and money. When they heard this, it says in verse 14, they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So we begin with Luke's description of the Pharisees as lovers of money. Lovers of money and lovers of all that money brings. Money is a means to an end for the most part. We don't just collect it into bags. We like what it is able to do for us. We love the status that goes along with it. We love the comfort and the pleasures that go along with it. We like the power that it enables us to exercise. And they're lovers of that, lovers of the money and all that they gain by money and how money is able to provide for them and offer protection to them. And therefore, when Jesus says what he says in his warning about money and the propensity for idolatry when we have money or when we're seeking after money, the way that we make a god out of it and how we serve it and how it undermines our devotion to God and steals our hearts away, they're closed to hearing what Jesus has to say. They don't want to hear it. They bring this bias to the questions that he is raising, a bias that is inspired by their wealth, so that they're not able to hear what he's saying, so that they dismiss what he's saying, so that they mock it and ridicule it because he's striking at their lifestyle. They can't hear it and they are defensive with respect to their way of life. They would be a people who would claim to honor Jesus' word, or rather God's word. They would claim to obey it and respect it. And yet when they hear God's word as it's pronounced by Jesus, they ridicule him, it says in verse 14. It's translated mocked him in the New American Standard. There's been a digression in the course of the last chapter. In chapter 15, in the opening verses, it says that the Pharisees were grumbling about what Jesus was saying. They're just complaining at that point. They've gone from complaining about what he is saying to ridiculing what he is saying. In other words, they're indulging what the logicians call an ad hominem argument. It's among the fallacies that you learn when you study logic. An ad hominem argument is an argument against the man. It's an argument against his character. It doesn't engage the content of what he's saying. It doesn't deal with his philosophy. It doesn't deal with his theology. It just attacks the man. It tries to undermine his credibility by heaping abuse on him and on his character, or ridiculing him as somebody who's unworthy of attention or unworthy of being listened to. In other words, it's the kind of argument that you hear in the political ads all the time. In fact, it's difficult to find an argument that isn't ad hominem. You'll notice in our political seasons, there's very few who are actually presenting a political philosophy. Very little of that goes on. And there's very little attempts to rebut a political philosophy. It's almost always an assault against the opponent in the election, an assault against his character, the kind of man or the kind of woman that they are. And so you attack them because they're greedy or because they're heartless or some character flaw that they have then is highlighted and trumpeted without ever dealing with the actual message that the opposing politician is presenting. And so that's the kind of argument that you have here. That's the kind of response to Jesus that we have with the Pharisees. It's the man, not the issue. It's the character, not the content. They're attempting to discredit the messenger while bypassing his message. Here's what they're not doing. They might have attempted a rebuttal by appealing to Scripture. They might have defended their attitude toward wealth. They might have said something like, well, Jesus, Proverbs 10:22 says it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. They might have pointed to the examples of Abraham and Job, who relative to their time were rich men. That would have been a biblical argument. That would have been dealing some with the substance, or they might have sought clarification on the nature of wealth and whether or not it's inherently evil or it's just propensities and tendencies that Jesus is identifying and warnings that Jesus is giving. Well, they don't do that. They dismiss it out of hand and they attack the man. And so they ridicule him and they mock him so that no one will take what Jesus is saying seriously. They avoid the substance and they attack the person. This is what we tend to do. Recognize what's going on here, not as some kind of a weird aberration amongst first century Pharisees. This is what we all tend to do. When Bible teaching begins to touch on matters of our lifestyle, on our vocation, on our avocations, on our desires, on our practices, when that begins to hit home and our own idols and lusts begin to be identified by the Scripture, by the Word, by the preacher, by the teacher, what we all tend to do is we tend to roll our eyes. We tend to scoff. We tend to sigh. We tend to groan. We tend to become very defensive and protective of our point of view, and even become sarcastic and ridicule and mock and attack the teacher. This is where religion begins to go awry. Why does it go awry? Because we bring this bias to the teaching of the Bible. We're closed off to certain things that it has to say. We won't let it touch that realm. And so these Pharisees, they love their money. And they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about it. So rather than responding to the message, which is very deep and profound and nuanced, they just attack him. They just ridicule him. They just dismiss him and are urging by their ridicule others to do the same. They're publicly mocking him so that those who are around him won't deal with the issues that he's raising, won't deal with the content of his message. This is where religion begins to go awry, when we honor Scripture, except where it touches us. Our preferences, our habits, our patterns, our practices, our choices. The temptation at that point for us. Again, the Pharisees are not an aberration. They didn't land from Mars and they're responding in a way that's uncharacteristic to human creatures. No, they represent us. They represent human tendencies. When we get touched in those areas that we indulge, we tend to shut down. We tend to close our minds. We put our fingers in our ears, our heads in the sand, and attack the messenger. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say about this tendency. He says, "If I profess with the loudest and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him." You see, the devil doesn't take on the whole world all at once on every front and every field. He's not omnipotent and he's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent. So he focuses, he concentrates, he goes after something that will prove decisive in a given culture or a given civilization. And then he tries to persuade the people of God. Well, that's just a sideshow. That's just a small issue. That's not something to get worked up about. We can ignore that. We can lower the volume. We can silence our voices and ignore that. Luther's point is you may be dealing with the point at which the devil is strategically attacking the gospel, and your fail to defend it will be a failure of courage and a failure to properly confess Christ, even though you profess him. You will be denying him when you shut down and won't allow the Scripture to address the concerns that Scripture raises. Unfaithful in little, Jesus just said, we will be unfaithful in much. Faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. Don't let personal bias, don't let personal preference, don't let deeply ingrained habits and outlook and perspective bias the questions that Jesus raises. Jesus and the prophets and the apostles and all of the Scripture remain open, teachable to all that God says to us through his word. They reverence Scripture in their own minds, mind you. These are very serious religionists of the most serious of their day. And yet Jesus identifies the problem that they bring to the great questions that he's raising. They cannot hear him because of their bias. Secondly, religion goes awry when we seek self-justification. The bias of their money, their wealth, and all the trappings that go along with it lead them both to ridicule Jesus and to seek to justify themselves. So we read in verse 15, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" Now, what does it mean there that they are seeking to justify themselves? Well, we can take it first in a broad sense, the way that we use this idea of justification often in our common discourse. So somebody will be guilty of something of which we do not approve. And we will say to them, well, how do you justify what you're doing? How do you justify your action? How do you justify your handling of the situation? We want them to defend themselves. We want them to provide an adequate explanation that shows the virtue of their response, that shows that they're not guilty, that they're blameless in how they have handled the given situation. That's the broad and more commonplace use of the term justification. It may be that the term is being used here in that sense, that they're wanting to be justified before men regarding their handling of their money, their love of their money. They want human approval. That's what they've sought. That's what they aim at. Their peers' verdict. What do others say? And all of our friends, they concur that I'm devout, I'm moral, I have integrity, I'm religious, I have the right priorities. This is a fundamental error. That is the error of wanting the opinions of others over the opinion of God. Ed Welch has written a book, a good book, When God is Small and People Are Large. It's an exposition of the problem. God is small, people are large. What counts is what everybody thinks. We become slaves of what other people think. And we allow that to govern our lives and determine the direction of our lives. What counts is what others think about us and what God says. Oh, that's just small. That's secondary. That doesn't matter so much. It's the exact inverse of what it ought to be. It's God's opinion that really counts. It's God's verdict that matters. It's His positive opinion that we ought to be seeking rather than the opinion of humanity. Nevertheless, this is what they're doing. This is the mistake that we need to avoid. Don't allow yourself to be bound and enslaved by the opinion of other people. Only God's opinion ultimately matters. In the end, that's the only opinion that counts. It may be, though, that it's meant in the deeper sense. They seek to be justified before men because they identify justification before men with their right standing before God. Justification is a very important term in the Bible. It has to do with a righteous status before God. And so the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith. We become righteous in the sight of God, not by works, not by deeds, not by virtue, not by doing good things, not by loving our neighbor. All those things that we do, those deeds that we perform, we are justified, made righteous by faith in Christ, who imputes His righteousness, credits us with His righteousness on the positive end and removes our guilt on the negative end. Okay, it's a very, very important term. Some people answer the question, am I right before God, by taking a poll of the people that they know. You say, well, I never heard that. I think this is a lot more common than we tend to realize. We will hear things like, well, I know that so-and-so will be in heaven. We'll certainly see him or her there because they're such fine people. So it's fine people who are in a right relationship with God. And we reassure ourselves in this kind of way. We say that kind of thing to each other. And we confirm in the minds of each other, you know, that if anyone will be in heaven, surely He will. And thereby we reassure each other and confirm each other that if we are good people, if we do the right things, if our good outweighs our bad in the scales of divine justice, then we, like those good people, will also be in heaven. It's an attempt at self-justification. It's an example of self-righteousness. And those are big terms, but it's far more common than we typically tend to realize. I would say the man in the streets thinks that he will either be in and out of heaven because he's a good person or a bad person. And I think you will agree that the person is yet to be born who thinks he's a bad person. We all do. And every bad thing we do, we justify in terms of the good. Everything from genocide to taking cookies out of the cookie jar. We justify in terms of the good. So we all think that we're good. That is self-righteousness. That is self-justification. And they're settling for it. That's the point. They determine whether or not they are just before God by whether or not they have the approval of man. And whether their contemporaries agree that they are devout and religious and moral. And so therefore approved of God and reconciled to God and certain to spend eternity with God. Religion goes awry when we think that we can ever be right with God apart from Christ and the cross. In fact, we render the whole gospel nonsensical, incomprehensible. Why did Jesus come? Why was there an incarnation? Why is there a Christmas if we could make ourselves right before God by our deeds? There would be no need for an incarnation, no need for a savior, no need for a deliverer, no need for a redeemer. If we, by our religious and moral good works, could place ourselves in a right status before Almighty God and stand before Him clothed in our own virtue on Judgment Day. The whole gospel assumes the opposite. It assumes that we cannot save ourselves, that we'll never be righteous enough, that we'll never be able to secure divine approval, that we will be condemned and cast into hell on Judgment Day. And so we need a deliverer, a savior. And Jesus is that savior. We need His righteous life so that we might be righteous. We need His atoning death so that our guilt might be removed. We need His powerful resurrection so that we might have victory over sin and its power. They are self-righteous, seeking to be justified on the basis of the verdict of their peers. And in that verdict, seeking safety and security. And then thirdly, with this point we'll conclude, religion goes awry when it is externalized. Look at the second half of verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. This is why the human verdict will never be adequate, whether it's the personal verdict or the verdict of one's peers, on the basis of which we think we're safe and secure and right with God. The problem is God knows the heart and man doesn't. All man can approve is that which is external and verifiable, the form, the ceremony, the ritual. And see, human judgment cannot know the motive or the intent or the heart. And so that which is crucial is being neglected. All human judgment can determine is whether or not the form is correct. Now, let me just back up and say it's become cliche to regard form as irrelevant. Form is not irrelevant. Form is important. God likes form. We should observe the Lord's Supper the way it was instituted. That's a matter of form. We should worship as God has authorized. That's a matter of form. We should baptize in the manner that Jesus instructs us to baptize. There's music that's appropriate. We ought to pray the full diet of prayer, all the prayer genres. We ought to preach expositions. Those are matters of form, not just matters of style and preference. But form itself is inadequate. It's not to be trusted. Form is meant to serve the higher end of placing the heart in the right position. It's meant to be conducive of the right attitude. Jesus complained to the Pharisees, Mark 7, verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There it is. The form was right. The words were right. They managed to get themselves into the pew, the right place, the right time, and use the right words with the right rituals and the right ceremonies. But it was all external. It was with the lips and not with the heart. Religion goes awry when we settle for the form. without taking into account the importance of the motive, of the intent, of the heart. God does not just want us to be correct in our religion in terms of the external shape of that religion. He wants our hearts. Jesus said the most important of all the commandments was that we should love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. And what Jesus says at the end of verse 15, what is exalted among men? What's exalted among men? The external, the beautiful ceremony, the wonderful ritual, the form, the beauty of the words, all that which is external, that's exalted. That's what we see. That's all that we can ultimately evaluate and judge is the external shape of the thing. And we can appreciate that and we can commend that and praise that. Jesus says what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God when that is all that there is. An abomination is the language of idolatry. He is saying to the Pharisees and to us insofar as this characterizes us, that if we only care about form and it's not all that is within me that blesses his holy name, it's just the right words repeated by rote, that is a form of idolatry. It's to make an idol out of the form. People like us, you know, we're tempted with that because we care about form in a world that doesn't care about form anymore. We recognize that the form counts, but the form is limited. And if it's only form, the order of service, the different elements of the service, and the mind is not engaged and the heart is not warmed, then we've just slipped into what Jesus says is just another form of idolatry that is external and formal and correct and approved by our peers, but not approved by God. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah 29:13, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Religion goes awry when we allow it to be externalized. Let our prayer be, please, Holy Spirit, let me not be controlled by my biases. Let me not seek to justify myself by taking a poll of my friends about my virtue and whether or not I'm a good person and therefore certain to be in heaven. Please, Holy Spirit, let us not settle for mere external rote religion. It says in Mark 3:5, Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. They weren't soft and open and teachable and receptive to what he had to say. Please, Holy Spirit, soften my heart. Open my mind. Make me self-aware of my biases. Make me aware of my defensiveness, my shallowness, that I settle for the external. Please take my whole heart, Lord Jesus Christ. Take me, all of me. And in the wholeness of my being, let me be surrendered to you as Savior and Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might spare us a religion that has gone awry. Awaken us, O Lord, we pray, to our own self-deception, self-justification, defensiveness. Break down those barriers, O Lord. Let us take our hearts into our hands and hand over our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.